we recognize your grace in all things. We know that you are ultimately in control of all things. And we ask that as Bruce Baker, as he makes that transition, it sounds like possibly into your presence, that he receive your grace, your peace, that steadiness, that understanding that he is going home to be with you, if that is your choice. Father, we ask for Robbie Dean. I know that he's in the Ukraine, but Jim Myers, and we have several folks that we know, missionaries, in the Ukraine, that it's a trying time for anybody over there, and you have the Russian bear looming over you largely. But we know that you can protect all you choose to protect over there, Father. We thank you for that. And Father, we ask also for Grandma Helen, that we lift her up, that she gets some comfort again as she prepares to go home. We ask that you will comfort her, you will be with her, you will spare her pain, and take her in a gracious manner home to be with you. Father, we continue to ask for help with Patty's living arrangements. If you can arrange Mars for her, that would be outstanding. But otherwise, we ask that she find a place that is meets her needs, both physically, financially, everything she needs to find in a place so she can live in peace and comfort, as we all strive to do. Father, I ask finally that as we go forth today, that your word will come from this pulpit, that we will take what we hear and we will use that in our daily lives to glorify you, to honor you, and to change the lives, not only our lives, but the lives of others around us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is, if you have a program, we are on 11 and 12 in the Statement of Faith. Statement 11 concerns the second coming of Jesus Christ. The statement believes, we believe in the personal return of Jesus Christ after the period known as the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel 9, to establish his kingdom. And we can have several references here verse-wise, but we've listed Revelation 19 through 20. And Daniel 9, 24 to 27. So if you would, real quick, I know it's not on the list, but go to Zechariah 14, starting in verse 3, please. So this is the setup here is the Battle of Armageddon. The nations have gathered around Jerusalem in the valley of the Megiddo Valley there. And verse 3 starts, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights one on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Now, if you can look at the picture there, that is the Mount of Olives. I think those apartments were blue in Zechariah's day. But you can see, it's a recent picture, that it's not split in half. There's no huge valley running in between it. So we know that Jesus has not set foot there yet. So is the personal return of Jesus Christ, is that a controversial issue? Who else believes in this physical return of Jesus? Well, we've got Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Anglicans, Episcopalians, right? All your mainline Protestant denominations, Christian cults, right? Mormons believe that Jesus is returning. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is returning, but in a spiritual sense. Unitarians, they both believe and disbelieve that Jesus is coming and one half thinks the other half is right. So as a Unitarian, you can believe what you want to. Right, rabbinic Jews, they think that there is a coming Messiah. Not a second coming for them, but a first coming. And Muslims believe that Jesus, who they call Isa, will come back and he will lead the Muslims to kill off all the Jews, Christians, and other infidels. So it's not a controversial issue. The controversy comes in the timing. It's all about the timing. So there's three basic, I'm sure you can find several shades, but there's three basic doctrines when it comes to this. We have a premillennial view, an amillennial view, and a postmillennial view. Now normally if I were doing this, I would start with the ones I disagree with first. You know, I might start with amill and say, here's what they believe, here's why I think they're wrong. Then I go to postmill, here's what I believe, here's why I think they're wrong. But this case, I'm going to go with premillennialism because it was first. It's what the early church believed. In the early church, it was called chiliasm. It's where we get our English prefix kilo. For 1,000. It is the dominant view of the early church. And it was not contradicted. Oh, let's read Revelation 20, 1 through 5 first, please. Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they had set upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And if you read down the next two verses down to 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So how many years do you think it's going to be? Right? That's pretty much a plain reading of Scripture tells us it is 1,000 years. And that Jesus is ruling for that 1,000 years. So then, how did this get turned upon? Why did this chiliastic, this premillennial view, get beat up and turned out? Well, first, before we had amillennialism, we had antimillennialism, which was a pagan pushback, the Greek culture pushback against resurrection, against a physical return of Christ to a material world. Right? The pagans of that day, especially the Gnostics, believe that the material is by its fault, by default, it is evil. The spiritual, by default, is good. Therefore, Jesus would not come back to a material, physical plane, because that would be evil. But they had a problem. They have the book of Revelation, which has that passage in there that says 1,000 years a bunch of times. So the first attack against chiliasm, against the premillennial stance, was that they said, well, the book of Revelation probably isn't canonical. So we'll try to get rid of that book and push it out as not being canonical. But that quickly lost steam because everybody said, well, it's been canonical for the last 200 years. What happened? How come it's not now? Right, so these attacks started in the early part of the 3rd century. We heard Jacob talk last week about how the Alexandrian school and the Alexandrian method of interpretation led to an allegorical or an allegorizing of, not allegorizing, but allegorizing of the text. And this is an allegory is really no more than mysticism. Because if you can look at a passage and say it says one thing, and I can say, no, no, the allegory means this, then neither of us are right, and we're relying on a feeling that we have to understand the passage in a non-literal context. And this is kind of the way that civilizations run themselves into a quandary. There's really only four ways of deciphering truth. Right? We start with divine revelation. That's when society starts, they have divine revelation, and they say, this is the truth because God told us it's the truth. From there, man usually moves to rationalism. This is, my own thoughts can tell me what the truth is. Just my own thinking. I don't need God to find the truth because I am smart enough as a man to riddle the truth out for myself. Rationalism quickly usually leads into empiricism because the rationalists or the empiricists say to the rationalists, well, I can't trust your thoughts. I can only trust what I see and taste and feel and touch. That leads to empiricism. Then the empiricists usually give way to the mysticists because the mysticists say, how do you know that your senses are right? All we can trust is our feelings and how we feel about things. And then everybody has their own truth. You have your truth, I have my truth, and there's no one in between to say what truth is. So if nobody can tell me what truth is, then truth becomes relative. And that is pretty much where we find ourselves at this day and age. Truth is relative. Now, rationalism and empiricism, when they are subordinate to divine revelation, are great tools and tools that God gave us to explore his world. But if rationalism and empiricism operate apart from divine revelation, then they are just swatting at windmills. So since they couldn't sell anybody on the non-canonicity of Revelation, they had to change their attack. This is where we have the Alexandria school, led by Origen and others. It leads us to amillennialism. So amillennialism depends on a non-literal or allegorical reading of passages. Was headed in large part by Jerome and Augustine, especially Augustine, acceptance and refinement of the teaching of Tychonius, which led to the publishing of Augustine's City of God, where he first spells out a systematic affirmation of amillennialism. So before this, all we had were attacks on chiliasm or the premillennial view. All we had before were attacks on it. There was no system in place to replace it. Until Augustine kind of popularizes the amillennial view. And we'll see later that postmillennialism borrows a lot from these amillennial view. So why then this change? Why this change to allegory? So Alexandria was a huge center for pagan and Greek thought. The philosophy of the Greeks ran rampant in Alexandria. They had a huge library there full of thoughts and systems that aren't God's system. And when Augustine read the Bible, he read it through the lens of Greek philosophy. He read it through that pagan mindset. So what he wanted to do was somehow mesh the two into one. He wanted to capitulate. He wanted to compromise some of what God has to say so that people would like him better, that people would like Christians better. And it's still going on today. All right? Hugh Ross, who I think is, I'm sure he's a wonderful man, a good Christian, and he He's the astronomy guy, usually for Focus on the Family. But he is a billions and billions of years when it comes to creation. And their big attack is they say, well, if Christians would just leave this non-important stuff out and not worry about this non-important stuff, then we could really get people on our side and listen to the gospel. Except that nobody has a problem not knowing enough for the gospel. Everybody knows what they need to know God, and to come to an understanding of Christ if they choose. So the problem isn't a knowledge deficiency. The problem is a arrogance sufficiency. They all believe in what they have to say, so they want to get along, and if we would just, Christians would just be so darn obstinate, just stop that. And it would bring so many more people to Christ if we just showed that we were rational and we were reasonable and we were willing to bend on certain things. But the first part of the Bible isn't just filler, right? God didn't just have Moses sit down and write out the Torah. Oh, just some filler. This is just a prelude to what we're going to see later on. This is a preview of coming attractions. This is important stuff in the very beginning of the Bible. So Augustine was affected by this philosophy, and that greatly affected and informed his writings. He viewed the Bible through the lens of Greco-pagan philosophy. And this position is eventually taken by the Roman Empire. When Constantine changes from, hey, we're going to burn Christians at night to light the streets of Rome and sacrifice them to lions, and Constantine converts and says, no, Christianity is the religion of the realm. Right? You can't help but think at that point that Augustine sees this and says, oh, this must be the millennium. We have gone from being the underdog, stepped on and killed, to now we are in charge of things. This must be the millennial kingdom. And it has to be this way. So you understand at least how he got to that point, why he thinks the way he thinks. But his starting point in Greek philosophy is where it gets him wrong. If you're off on your track when you start your path, you're going to be off when you end up, no matter how good your reasoning is in between. So, in a nutshell, amillennialists believe that Christ's kingdom began at his resurrection and continues on earth until his return. But Jesus will never physically return to earth and rule from Jerusalem, resulting in this 1,000 years of peace. Christ's kingdom, they say, reigns in our heart, in the hearts of his people on earth. That sounds beautiful, doesn't it? And the 1,000 years of Revelation is meant as an analogy for God's perfect timing. God's perfect timing between the resurrection and the second coming. So they believe in a second coming, but this whole Jesus ruling on earth thing is just not for them. Jesus rules supposedly in our hearts, and that is what is supposed to make this a nice place. I drove down Colfax on my way in today. No, that is not it. Those streets are not paved with gold. If you ever have any doubts about whether this is the kingdom or not, drive down Colfax. Right? Or go to the Denver Zoo and see if the herpetologists are handling the poisonous snakes with gloves, or if they're with big, long pincher things, or they're just in there petting them and playing with them. Right? When the zoo integrates all the lions with all the game animals, we will know that is the millennial kingdom. That has not happened yet. So now, finally, we get to the Reformation. in a post-millennial view. Now, some people use the hyphen in between post and millennial, and some don't. So, do as you will with it. It is a close cousin to the amillennial view, and it starts really with the Reformation. Postmillennial is in a nutshell. Postmillennials believe, like amillennials do, that Christ is reigning in our hearts right now. Feel the love. But also, this should affect society at large. All of society should be transformed by this. They believe since this is Christ's kingdom right now, it is presently being expanded through the teaching of the gospel, and that someday an overwhelming majority of earth will come to accept his gospel. Now, after every world war so far, after World War I, World War II, postmillennialism nearly died because people saw how horrific people were to each other. And people said, well, we can't believe postmillennialism because it's not getting better. We're using mustard gas and A-bombs on other people. We're not getting better in our hearts. Society isn't getting better. But it starts to gain momentum again as in times of peace and relative prosperity. So as the gospel spreads throughout the world, they say that it is going to overcome the world through the gospel, and if eventually enough people will be saved that Jesus will feel safe enough to return. Right? That Jesus will finally return once we make the world a good place for him to come back to. But that's not what we see in that passage in Zechariah or in Revelation. Jesus doesn't come when the world is a nice, happy place. He comes when there's terrible war in the world to destroy his enemies. So it is often coupled with replacement theology. Because they allegorize, they say that the church is now spiritual. And all the blessings that were designed for the nation Israel, I mean, God kind of welched on those bets, but he's going to take care of us. Don't worry. That was just a one-time thing when he promised Abraham stuff and didn't deliver. That was just a one-time thing. This time he really means it because we're the real Israel now. Your theology has consequences. Postmillennial theology especially has many consequences, and those consequences lead to liberation theology and Marxism. All that stuff forms out of postmillennial thought. Now, some postmills believe that it's going to be a gradual growing of the gospel and spreading out, and some believe that, hey, there's going to be like this 10-year period where the Holy Spirit moves through everybody and gets everybody ginned up, and then Jesus will return. So liberal Christians who follow postmillennialism tend to fall into either a liberation theology camp or a social gospel camp where they try to make the world a better place through programs and things like that. Conservative Christians who follow postmillennialism tend towards theonomy and Reconstructionism. Right? Reconstructionists want to bring back the law, and they want the law of Moses to be the law of the land in the U.S. or other places. That's what Reconstructionists are hoping for. And then Marx, who was raised in a Christian home at least, right, used this theology of postmillennialism to create this counterfeit style of millennialism known as communism. He promised everyone if we would just get rid of all this classes and everybody would get along together, we would see this beautiful time of peace and prosperity. So both amillennialism and postmillennialism have to hide behind allegory. They have to hide behind the allegory. They are both similar in that they are both preterist. Right? Preterism is the view that all of the prophecy in the Bible, except maybe that last couple of chapters, is completed in AD 70, at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So they don't see any of this prophecy going forth that needs to be fulfilled because it was all taken care of way back then. And so you have to do a lot of allegorical and linguistic gymnastics to explain why some of the prophecies in Revelation and Daniel have already happened. I don't remember a mountain-sized comet striking the earth. Anybody raise your hand if you remember that? No? Okay. Demons coming out of the abyss. Anybody see that yet? No? I was on Colfax, but it's a different thing. Half the world's population dying? No, I haven't seen that either. We had a little scare here recently, but that wasn't half the world. So the only way that they can get around these things is to allegorize them into something that maybe has already happened, something similar that has already happened. Maybe they say that, well, this thing that kills half the world is the Black Death, the Black Plague. Not even close. Not even close to half. They have to really, really, really dig hard to find things that look like things the Bible says, but much less. Much less of them. That's the only way you can get away with a amillennial or postmillennial view. Now, premillennialists, such as me and I hope you, see that prophecy in the Bible is yet future. And I think it's maybe 20-something percent of the Bible is still unfulfilled prophecy that we're waiting to happen. Which brings us to this awesome, awesome prophecy in Daniel 9:24-27. Some really cool stuff. And this should be a great encouragement to anybody who is a believer. Right? This is great apologetic for anybody. So the prophecy is given while Daniel is praying for the restoration of Israel and Jerusalem. Israel and Jerusalem. Daniel had read Jeremiah probably many times over. And if we're honest, I'm sure he had Jeremiah memorized word for word, letter for letter. And in Jeremiah 25:11-12, it says that Israel will be captive in the land of Babylon for 70 years. And so Daniel is a captive in Babylon, and he's counting down the time. He knows exactly when they went into captivity, and he's been counting down the time. Maybe there's some little tick marks on his door at his house or whatever. So he is on his knees praying, and he is offering repentance for the sins of his nation. He says, I know this is the 70 years. It's time for us to go back. So please take us back. And as he's praying, the angel Gabriel comes and says, we're not quite ready for a full comeback. All right, we can't just dismiss all the things you guys have done. You killed a bunch of prophets. You've done some bad things. So 70 years, some of you will get to go back, but we're not rebuilding it all together. So that brings us to 9:24. Gabriel tells him, because Israel still has some sins to atone for and have to make some things right. So Gabriel tells Daniel this prophecy of 70 sevens. And in context here, Daniel is speaking in years, so the sevens come in years. So it's 70 periods of 7 years, so 490-year prophecy. So Gabriel tells him that the clock will start ticking when the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem is given. This decree goes out in 444 BC, when Artaxerxes gives Nehemiah the order to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. That's in Nehemiah 2:1-8. Now here's what kind of blows my mind, using like regnal dating and astronomy and all these other things. We can find out to the day when that prophecy was given. We can whittle it down to, in our modern day calendar, March 5th, 444 BC. Right? That is pretty darn amazing that we can even pinpoint a day like that on a year some 2,400 years ago. So the prophecy separates the weeks into 7 weeks or 49 years and 62 weeks or 434 years. Then it has a final period of 7 years left. So at the end of the first 7 weeks, so when Jerusalem is rebuilt, it takes them 49 years to rebuild plaza and moat, Jerusalem in its entirety. In the next 62 weeks after that, it says Messiah will be cut off at the end of this 62 weeks. That is 483 years after the start of this prophecy. It says Messiah is cut off and has nothing. It doesn't say Messiah is cut off and has a spiritual kingdom. It says Messiah is cut off and has nothing. So where does this 483 years put us? When we adjust for our modern day calendar and for 360 versus 365 and a quarter day years, you do the math and you subtract one from the other, it comes down to March 30th, 33 AD. This is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. This is the time when the Pharisees, the Sadducees, make the plot to kill Jesus. So Daniel, writing in 500 BC, predicts to the very day the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. The very day. Not some Nostradamian, well, it looks like a tower, it could be a thing this way. The very single day. And that's when Messiah is cut off. But 7 days later, he is rising from the tomb. So there's 7 years left. We've got 7 years, 62, or 7 weeks, 62 weeks, that's 69 years. We have 1 week left. That 1 week encompasses Revelation 4 all the way through 20. This is that 1 week that we're waiting on. This is the tribulation. Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation, as we have seen in Zechariah and Revelation, to save Israel, to save the city of Jerusalem from angry hordes that want to kill everyone in the city. So Jesus' second coming is the start of his 1,000-year reign on earth. And that leads us to number 12. We believe in a bodily resurrection, just like Jesus Christ had a body when he was raised. We believe in the bodily resurrection of all men, the saved unto eternal life, and blessedness, and the rest unto eternal punishment and condemnation in the lake of fire. So we have listed John 5:28 and 29, Matthew 25:46, and Revelation 20:11 through 15. So let's look at John 5:28 through 29, please. It says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, I want to quickly deal with, this can be a problem passage for people, because in some Bibles, like this NASB, I think the New King James did it, is, no, the New King James doesn't have it, but NASB and others put deeds in there. Right? Deeds isn't in your, shouldn't be in your Greek. Deeds is something they just threw in because translators often throw in their theology into their translation to try to make a point for you. So it says that, and those who did the good, is how it should read. It should stop right there at the good. Right? And that this good agathos, it is the good of intrinsic value, something that is good because it aligns with God's purpose. Right? It's the only way something can truly be good is if it aligns with God's purpose. So unbelievers, by definition, can't do good because nothing they has ever done has met God's purpose. Even if they give, their motivation is wrong. Even if they do nice things for other people, their motivation is wrong. If your motivation is wrong, it's not pure giving. And if it's not pure giving, it's not good. So there we see, though, that everyone is raised. Some are resurrected to life, and some are resurrected to judgment. Matthew 25:46. Let's turn there, please. Now I'm in the right place, maybe. So Matthew 24 and 25 is a tribulational passage. Right? Matthew 25 is speaking of the sheep and goats judgment. Sheep and goat judgment is the judgment of Gentiles at the end of the tribulation. Starting in starting in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then He will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So these are living people at this time. These are living people who are going to go into the millennial kingdom. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And then he answers in 40, then truly I say to you that the sin you did to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And then starting at 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So these are, right, the first people that get to dip their toe in the eternal lake of fire at the end of the tribulation. Now we'll see a passage later in Revelation 20 that I don't know if they are to come back for the judgment or if they're already judged and they're in there for the duration. But truly, I say, verse 45. Or verse 46, there, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life. So either way, it is eternal. Eternality. Either we are living eternally in a glorious state, or we are being punished eternally. Somehow we have bodies that can feel. Our resurrected bodies can feel. They can enjoy things. In heaven, we will enjoy things, feasts and things like that. But in the lake of fire, the eternal lake of fire, they have bodies also, and those bodies can also feel, and they can feel pain. And every day is a pain. I'm sure after a while you don't think about days when you're suffering all the time. Just a long, continuous process of suffering. And now look at Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So all the dead here resurrected are unbelievers. These are all unbelievers who have been resurrected. And I'll get to our little slide here later. All believers have already been resurrected. Jesus, the first fruits, he was resurrected. At the end of the church age, the rapture, all the church age believers are resurrected. We have the two witnesses during the tribulation that are resurrected. At the end of the tribulation, Old Testament saints and tribulational saints resurrected. And all the dead of the tribulation are resurrected. At the end of the millennial kingdom, everybody that Jesus kills around is the Gog and Magog revolution. He kills everybody around Jerusalem. They're all dead. So we just have this final judgment of the dead. They are resurrected. They are standing before the throne in physical bodies. They're standing there. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their sins. No, according to their deeds. They were judged according to their deeds. Because all these unbelievers think that their deeds are enough to warrant them a place in heaven. Because they were good enough, apart from Jesus, to get into heaven on their own. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the only question I have there is, are people at the end of the tribulation who are already in the lake of fire, do they get a brief reprieve to stand before God and then thrown quickly back into the lake of fire? That might be worse. It's just let me suffer. I don't know. So here we have, I stole this, I think, from Robbie Dean's site. We have the resurrection of Jesus. We have the resurrection of the church. And then at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back, we have the Old Testament saints and tribulational saints resurrected. And then this, finally, we get to the end of the millennial kingdom. And those that are resurrected are the unsaved. Only unbelievers go on to the second resurrection and to the second death. So these are bodies, like I said, these are bodies that feel pain. They're bodies for us in eternal life that feel joy. They feel that we get to enjoy our surroundings, our environment. Just as Jesus comes back in his, maybe we'll call it an interim body, they can feel and they can touch him. And when he appears at the transfiguration, a little different. He has a body, it is physical, they can see it, they know it's body shaped, but it is very bright. Right? It is clothed in this brightest white linen, and they have to kind of turn their heads away. And then when John sees him in the revelation, not only does he have a body, but it is so tremendous that John, who has seen him as a person, who has seen his body at the transfiguration, in this, maybe this maximum glorified state, John passes dead away. Like he faints dead away from the awesomeness and the overwhelming glory of Jesus. So we will have bodies of some kind in our resurrection. I don't know what's different about them, how they work. I know they don't grow old, they don't feel pain. But how it all works, it's a mystery. Nothing we can understand right now, probably. So I think we have 11 and 12 covered. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this time together. We ask that the eternality of punishment for those who don't believe will motivate us to speak the gospel of Jesus into their lives. We ask that their suffering that they may incur at this will motivate us to talk to friends, talk to loved ones who we haven't in a while. Give them your gospel message, a message of hope through Jesus Christ. This will affect each of us as we go forth to encourage us in your timing and your great love for us. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.